Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would help us now as we look at your word, that as we look at these difficult chapters, that we would see something of your goodness and your grace in them. In Jesus we pray. Amen. I wonder if you've ever asked the question, what is the Lord doing? What is he doing? We look around the world and we see disaster upon disaster. We see wars. We see murder. We see violence. We see rioting. We see famines. We see economic disaster. And we could go on and on and on. And we may ask, what is going on? What is the Lord doing? Amidst some of these hard things that we see in the world, these things lead to serious crises of faith for many Christians. For others, maybe there's a slow walk away and abandonment of the faith. I suppose we all have our views on such things. But the reality is that this is a really big question in our world today. What is going on? And it's a big question that people in the world ask, sometimes with real pathos, isn't it? A friend may come to you and say, well, what's God doing in this? Amidst suffering, amidst death, amidst bereavement. Other times, it's with venom and anger that the question is asked. Other times, it is asked with derision and mockery. And of course, it's a big question in the church as well, isn't it? If you've kept your eye on the church news over the last few years, we see, don't we, denominations slowly turning, well, not very slowly, sometimes very quickly, turning aggressively away from God's word. The large mainline denominations of the UK, although we're not part of them, they have all consistently turned away from God's word in many ways regarding relationships. We've seen church splits in the past. Maybe some have known these things firsthand. We've seen leadership failings that have been very high profile over the last few years. It'd be good for us as Christians to ask those questions. What is going on? What is going on? And such a question can be leveled at these chapters, can't they? What is going on? What is God doing in these chapters? For as we read these chapters, we see a man who is frankly appalling, who seems to walk around impulsively, wreaking havoc wherever he goes. And he is our nominal hero. A good question, how we think of Samson, is this. If you were a Hollywood executive, sitting in your big desk with your cigar, and you're thinking, who will I cast in my biblical epic of Samson and Delilah? Who would you pick? Who would you cast? Well, back in 1949, for those who remember, I confess it was quite some time before I was born. 1949, there was a film, Samson and Delilah, and it was a huge box office smash. I think I read on Wikipedia, something, it was the third or the fourth most successful film ever at that point. It starred Victor Mature, if you remember him, Victor Mature, and it was very successful. And as we read these chapters, is that really the sort of man, if you can remember who he was, that you'd cast? He's a sort of Hollywood leading man, a romantic lead. Is that who you'd cast as Samson? A leading man, a hero? Or maybe as you read these chapters, you think, oh, well, Samson's just misunderstood. Oh, he's a poor soul. The world's just buffeting him around. He's just been taken advantage of by people. Well, if your instinct is to see Samson as a horror, as an appalling person, I can't disagree. Yet, when we get to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, he's a hero of the faith. He's a hero of the faith. So what do we do with Samson? What do we do with him? What's going on here? We must see him, I think, for all that he is, and try to discern what God is doing, which wonderfully is made possible in a way that is not possible today, or for the past 2,000 years. Because here we have God interpreting the situation in his word, and it speaks to what is going on. Well, last week we came to our final judge, Samson, and we saw last week in chapter 13 his unique birth, this promised savior of God, a God we're called to trust in and to listen to. And as we come to these chapters, that's something to keep in mind, that we need to trust in God. We were, I think, very clearly seen last week that we were to trust in the word of God that comes, and that seems to be the problem of Samson's father. He's not trusting the message he receives, asking for it again. It'd be good for us to sort of take that on board as we read chapter 14 and chapter 15, to trust the God that is giving it to us, even if we can't see what he is doing in the first instance. We're going to move through these chapters fairly briskly because it's two fairly large chapters and I don't want to keep you here till midnight. So we're going to move through them at a fairly, well, not quite breakneck, but a brisk speed. A brisk speed so that we can get through them well. So firstly, in chapter 14, verses 1 to 9, we see a not very holy Nazarite. A not very holy Nazarite. Last week we saw Samson with just a very small walk-on part. If you were to look at chapter 13, verses 24 and 25, we see this. And the woman bore a son and called his name Samson, and the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahanadan between Zorah and Eshtaol. So a very small little walk-on part. The vast majority of the chapter is given over to his birth and the narrative around it. But as we move on, he is very much the star of the story in these chapters. So what sort of man is Samson? Well, it's very obvious in verses 1 to 3. He, you know, says to Dad, "I quite fancy this girl in Timnah. Can she be my wife?" And then his dad says to him, "Well, you know, wouldn't it be more appropriate to marry a nice Israelite girl, Samson? It'd be a more appropriate thing for you to do as one of God's people, to marry one of God's people." But the problem is, he shouldn't be marrying this lady from Timnah. He's called to be a Nazarite. He's supposed to be holy and set apart for the Lord. And straight away, we're very, very clear, isn't it? He is not being who he should be. He is not being who he should be. But wonderfully, the Lord is clearly at work. Look at verse 4. His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. So clearly, the Lord is at work. But of course, that doesn't excuse Samson's behavior in any way, shape, or form. The Lord uses his sins and failures, but doesn't condone them. And we see the Lord intervening in verse 6. They've gone down to Timnah, and they see this young lion, and the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon him, and he's suddenly given this power to take this lion and rip it apart. I mean, that's quite a remarkable thing to do. This Spirit-empowered man has suddenly got strength to rip apart a lion. And you may sort of think, well, why would the Spirit of the Lord empower someone to do that? Why? Protection from the lion? Maybe. One of the commentators, Dale Ralph Davis, says that it's to show Samson God's power so that he would know what God would do him through him. I suppose also it instigates the confrontation with the Philistines as we work through the story. God is at work here to start the ball rolling in this confrontation that we see played out for us in these chapters. And we're on the way to the wedding, verses 8 to 9. And so he's on the way back, and he sees the carcass of the lion again. And we see again his lack of holiness. Because a Nazarite, if you were to look at Numbers chapter 6, verse 6, is not to be anywhere near a dead body. Nowhere near a dead body. What does he do? He goes into a carcass of a dead animal and pulls out honey from it. That is clearly a massive breach of their Nazarite vow. It clearly is a massive breach. Not only is it hygienically appalling, you can imagine someone giving you honey and then you're eating it and they say to you, I got it out of a dead body of an animal I found in the street. You'd be like thinking, I better go to hospital to get injections or something or whatever it might be. Things horrific. Samson is clearly not who he should be. He's called to be holy. He's called to be a Nazarite, and he's not doing that. Yet, the Lord in his grace is working. In and through this man, who is not being who he should be, to bring forth his plans. Well, we move on, and in verses 10 to 20, we see riddles at the reception. You may have noticed as you work through this chapter that Samson likes to be difficult. I don't know if you've got people in your life who are like that. They are just difficult. We see it in verses 1 to 2 with mom and dad when he says, oh, I just want that girl. And they say, well, not that girl. Well, he's very insistent that he wants that girl. And we see it again in verses 10 to 14. These people come to his feast that he's preparing. And he comes into a little riddle with them. He wants to tell them a riddle. And he wants to get 30 pieces of clothing. Presumably would be worth quite a bit of money. And he puts the riddle to them. Out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet. And it's again, I wonder if you noticed throughout this chapter, that there's a bit of a theme of secrets. There's sort of lots of secret things that happen. Things Samson doesn't tell people. And again, we've got one here. Dale Ralph Davis notes that this is theme of secrets. And understandably, I suppose if you were to be told that riddle, you would not work it out. It's not really a riddle that gives you any clue at all to the answer. It's just like a little saying that gives you no clues whatsoever unless you know the answer. And understandably, nobody can work it out. They can't work it out. And so on the fourth day, verse 15, they come to Samson's wife and they say, entice your husband to tell us what the riddle is, lest we burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us here to impoverish us? So they're obviously quite worried that these 30 pieces of clothing are going to cost them a fortune, and they are willing to burn somebody to death over it. And as we see, that is not an empty threat, very sadly. That is not an empty threat. So she weeps, again, understandably. And Samson, being the, kind and considerate husband, doesn't really, he's very helpful, is he? If you look at verse 16, behold, I've not told my father nor my mother, and shall I tell you? He's not really, a picture of virtue and kindness to his coming bride. But then eventually, after 7 days, he relents, and they know the answer. Verse 18, and he reacts angrily. Again, if you have not plowed with my heifer, you have not found out my riddle. And again, we see the Spirit come upon him. Verse 19, the Lord again clearly at work, and it leads to the death of these 30 men in Ashkelon. Ashkelon is down on the coast. And Samson is in such fury that he goes back to his father's house. But unknown to him, his wife is married off to his best man. Presumably, commentators say, because the father thinks he's so angry with her, he's just given up on the marriage and he's walked away. But sadly, Samson's fury does not end there. Look on at verses 1 to 8 of chapter 15, where we see fury and fire. So it's a sort of sometime later moment, chapter 15, verse 1, after some days, and Samson goes to get his wife. He goes to get his wife, but what does his father-in-law say to him? I really thought you utterly hated her, so I gave her to her, your companion. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Please take her instead. Now, Samson is a bit of a brute. He's not an example of virtue, but understandably, he's not too impressed that his wife has been married off to somebody else and that his father-in-law just says, well, I've got another daughter. Can you have her? She's better looking than the one you picked the first time. Understandably, he's angry, but he responds in terrible fury. Look at verses 3 survive. He enacts a sort of very specific sort of revenge, you know, taking torches and tying them to foxes, and the foxes going into the standing grain and the vineyards. And we should take this quite as seriously, that, you know, to destroy standing grain, to destroy vineyards, we're a big deal in a community like that. Farming communities, you're destroying their livelihoods. You're destroying what they've produced. So understandably, then they respond badly. Things are really escalating in verse 6. And then they go and they burn his wife and her father with fire. So that empty threat, what seemed like an empty threat originally, now is brought to fulfillment. They destroy. And so again, Samson again responds. Verses 7 and 8, he says, I will be avenged on you, and after that I will quit. And then verse 8, he struck them hip and thigh. That's a funny turn of phrase. But if you were to look in other translations, they talk about being ripped apart violently, or one translation uses the common phrase, ripped limb from limb. It speaks to violent death when he kills these Philistines, an unnumbered number of them. And then he goes off in his rage to the cleft of the rock of Etam. It's very grim, isn't it? But again, this seems to be what the Lord is working for. The Lord is working for the end of these things. We see then in verses 9 to 13, betrayal and battle. So Samson's behavior again seems to escalate matters. Tensions are escalating every time Samson is doing these things. We started off with the death of a lion, and slowly things are escalating. And that seems to be what the Lord is wanting to happen. He wants to escalate conflict between the Philistines. So this happens in verses 9 to 10. So the Philistines go in, they attack Judah, and the Judah are like, well, what's going on? Well, why are you attacking us? We're compliant. We were not rebelling against you. What's wrong? Well, we've come up to bind Samson, they say. And then 3,000 men, so it seems like a bit of overkill, isn't it? 3,000 men against one man. But as we see, it's not overkill in the slightest. It is prudent to take 3,000 men if you're going to go and face Samson. 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft, and they say, do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us? It speaks to, doesn't it, the comfortableness of these people in their situation. They're not worried about the Philistines ruling over them, oppressing them. They're comfortable. They're not crying out to the Lord in their oppression. They don't want to defeat their oppressors. They just want to get back to normal. So they plan to hand him over, verses 12 to 13. And it's a funny little moment in verses 12 to 13 where Samson says, swear to me that you will not attack me yourselves. And then they said to him, no, we'll only bind you and give you into their hands. We will surely not kill you. And I'm not entirely sure what to make of it, I'll be honest with you. I suppose you could think, oh, the Judah are in on it. They're in on what's about to happen. But I don't think that's the case. I think they're just saying, well, we're not going to kill you, but we're definitely going to hand you over to that lot. We don't want any more trouble. We're going to hand you over, we're going to tie you up, and we're going to give you to them, and then they'll do stuff to you. And as they're brought to the enemy, verse 14, they are shouting to meet him. And I suppose you sort of wonder what they're shouting about. Presumably, great joy. Oh, here comes our prey. Here comes the man we want to get. But the Lord has other plans. Look at verse 14. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that has caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey and put out his hand and took it, and with it, he struck 1,000 men. It's a sort of like thing out of like a sort of superhero movie, isn't it? Sort of like suddenly the ropes just burn off his hands and they just melt away and he's off and he's killing people with a everyday implement and he's killing people left, right and centre. Samson in God's strength wins a great victory over the enemy. God's people have not asked for the victory, but God has given it to them. He's given it to them through this unlikely judge, this unlikely savior. And no doubt this breaks the hold of the Philistines somewhat. And this Barry Webb, one of the commentators, says that this establishes Samson's period of being a judge over God's people. But despite Samson's behavior and motives, it's very clear, isn't it, that the Lord has worked. But is Samson a changed man? Has he seen the light? Has he suddenly thought, God has done a great thing through me? I will change my life now to be a Nazarite as I should have been. Well, the next verses are somewhat revealing on that front. Look at verses 14 to 20, where we see thirst, but no thanks. Thirst, but no thanks. Samson is thirsty, so he calls on the Lord, verse 18. You have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant, and shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? Obviously, it's good that he trusts the Lord to provide, so he asks the Lord. That's a good thing. You know, an initial tick. Well done, Samson, for knowing that it's the Lord you should be asking for these things. But it seems a bit petulant, doesn't it? Where is the thanks? Thank you, God, for giving me this great victory. Will you now, in your grace, please provide for my thirst? Wouldn't that be a more appropriate response? Again, Samson's character is revealed. And it feels very much like a sort of allusion to the Exodus narrative, doesn't it? You know, as they come out of Egypt, as God has saved them, done great works, and then they're in the desert. Oh, I want to go back to Egypt and all the lovely food we used to have here, there. Oh, no, there's no water here. God won't. Oh. And the moan. It was a bit like that, doesn't it? Samson complaining. But God in his grace, again, wonderfully provides, doesn't he, for Samson? The thirst is met of this sinner savior. Clearly, the Lord is working. And I think the key thing to see here in what the Lord is doing is that he is beginning the salvation of his people as he promised. And he's using the worst of instruments. The worst of instruments. He doesn't need saints, but he does need those who trust him. And as we know from Hebrews 11, that is what Samson, after a fashion, does. He is a believer. He is someone who trusts, despite all of the rest of the nonsense in his life. Which, friends, I think is wonderfully good news for us. I don't think any of you are half as bad as Samson. Maybe you are. Maybe you're really good at masking it. I don't know. We are not perfect. Our walk with Jesus is no doubt lacking greatly. And of course, that should be a cause of repentance. But there's wonderful good news here, isn't there, that God can use sinners. God can use people like us, despite our sin, in ways that we cannot understand. But clearly, we should also know how great a savior we have in comparison to Samson. We have a savior who is without sin. We have a Savior who is that holy Nazarite. We have a Savior who doesn't come to have his pleasures met. He comes to serve sinners. He's not interested in, you know, brutish self-interest the way Samson seems to be. He is not somebody who wanders around Judea being spiteful and furious. But he is godly. He is kind. He is compassionate. He is filled with the Spirit to save to the uttermost. That's a wonderful picture, isn't it? Samson is this horrible man. Jesus is a wonderful Savior, which is wonderful good news for us today, friends. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at Samson, we see a man who was terrible in many ways. He was ungodly. He behaved in ways that were self-interested. His fury, his anger abounds in ways that were not godly. Yet in your grace, you used him. You used him so that your people might have been freed from oppression. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us be encouraged by this, that you can use sinners in ways we can't imagine, sometimes through our sin, for good things in this life. But we also thank you, Heavenly Father, that our Savior is nothing like this Savior. That our Savior was a servant king. He was not a self-serving king. He was a king who came to serve and to die. Help us, we pray, Heavenly Father, to see our Savior in a greater light this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.